Our gospel reading and sermon text this morning comes from Luke chapter 20, and we'll be hearing the first 8 verses. Let's listen carefully. This is God's holy and inspired word. Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" But he answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." This is the word of the Lord. Our Father and God, we pray that you would open the scriptures to us, that we would hear the living voice of our Lord Jesus Christ today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The passage that you have heard this morning from Luke chapter 20 is about authority. It's about the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a topic that would be offensive to many people, maybe even to some people in this room, because it deals with the issue of authority, and authority by nature is somewhat offensive to us, particularly that the Lord Jesus Christ has sovereign authority, absolute, complete authority, rightful, legitimate authority. Just that notion is offensive to many people, and certainly the exercise of that authority, the claim of those things, offended these religious leaders, these chief priests and scribes. And there are many today who are still offended by these same claims of Christ to be Lord, Master, and King. It's not just by those who don't believe in him. It's also by those who do profess to believe that Jesus is their Savior. Even for those of us who follow him, let's not pretend like we sometimes don't have difficulty with his authority, with his rule over us. We do, in many ways, struggle with this, especially when we realize that that rule is in conflict with certain things we want to do, that it does include every area of our lives that are to be lived in submission to him. And not only that, though, we live in a time where authority is not respected. It's not just Jesus' authority that's objectionable. It's any kind of authority that many people resent. It's the concept of authority that people have trouble with. They don't like it. There are those in charge of me, and I am accountable to them, and they require my obedience. And if I don't obey, there's going to be some punishment. There's going to be some retribution. Who are they to have that kind of power over me? Who are they to tell me what to do, to control my life, to limit my freedom? And we have kind of an atmosphere today for a lot of people, any protest against any authority is good. That's great. Let's protest the people in charge. And some of that is understandable, right? Because there are many of those who are in charge who have misused their position. They have been tyrannical. They've used their place for their own benefit at the expense of the people that are under their authority. They've taken advantage of those under their rule. And many times, not satisfied with the lawful boundaries of their position, they want more. They want to exceed those boundaries. They want to grab more control. And we see this in every sphere, right? We see it in all spheres, all the P's, right? The politicians, the police, the priests and pastors, and even the parents, right? All authority is subject to abuse. And so the reaction often is to reject all these authorities, all of them. Authority just means abuse. It just means tyranny. But the reality of things is that there is no way to escape from authority. There is no way to get outside of it because it's the way God made the world. Human beings cannot live without authorities in their life. Societies cannot function without someone to lead. Think of a basketball team with no coach. That's a basketball team that's going to lose. I mean, there's nobody to set the starting lineup. There's nobody to call the plays. There's nobody to drill the team. That is a team that's going to fail. There was a bumper sticker you used to see a lot. Don't see it quite as much anymore. Question authority. Question authority. And, of course, the consistent response to that message is to say, who are you to tell me to question authority? Why are you telling me what to do? Why are you trying to exercise power over me? Why should I listen to you and your silly bumper sticker? See, in our modern world, authority is often resented and protested against because of our understanding of power. There is a modern, or maybe even better, a postmodern understanding of power that it is always abusive and corrupt. That anytime you have power, you will always use it to keep other people down. You will always use it for the sake of yourself and never for the benefit of those that you are in charge of. And again, the fact is that authority is inevitable. God made us human beings in this way. You can't escape it. And if there is any authority that is inevitable, it's God's authority. If there's any power that is absolute, it's God's power. Why does the question of authority come up here in Luke chapter 20? Well, if you were here with us last week, you will probably know the answer to this question because that is where Jesus comes into Jerusalem, entering in triumph on the back of a donkey, being hailed and proclaimed the heir of David, the great king, being celebrated by the crowds as he comes, welcomed as a conquering hero into Jerusalem. And that's part of it, but especially it may be what these high priests have in mind, what Jesus does after that, his actions in the temple. Remember, he then went into the court of Gentiles. He overturned the tables of the money changers. He made a court of whips and drove them out, those buying and selling animals and supplies for sacrifice. Drove them all out, disrupted everything, and made a mess of things, frankly. And presumably, after the mess got picked up and the broken furniture and all the animals are rounded up again, everybody was back the next day doing the same thing. So what use was that? What good was that? Well, Jesus' action, as we saw last time, was a symbolic action. It was a symbolic action. It was an act of judgment that at least for a little while all this mayhem is going on, the sacrifices of the temple will stop. They will cease. And we know that Jesus also refers to their ceasing permanently. The first stage of that with his work on the cross. His final sacrifice in laying down his own life. And then, as he says, all of this is going to be destroyed within a generation. The Romans are going to come in and they're going to blow this place up. And there will be no more. Jesus' actions are symbolic. They're also authoritative. Jesus comes in the city like a king. Well, you know what? There's already authorities in the city that might not like that. Jesus comes into the temple to clean things up. There are already authorities in place. They're not pleased with this. And we saw their conclusion last time at the end of chapter 19. The chief priests and scribes and leaders, all the people who come to him in chapter 20, sought to destroy him. They want to do away with him. They are not pleased with any of this. We've got to retaliate against him. He can't get away with this. And so they plot to destroy him. Now, how do they do that? Well, we see how they do that. First of all, they seek to do this in the eyes of the people who are proclaiming him king, who are following him. Their destruction is first going to take the form of public humiliation. We will make him look ridiculous. We will make him look foolish. We'll make him look like a blasphemer. we will, so they all get together in their staff meeting, and they decide, we are going to pose a question that will expose him as a fraud. And the people will see it, and by the weekend, everybody is going to forget all about this Jesus. You know what's going to happen at the weekend. He's going to die and rise again. But this is their plan. This is their scheme. And so they meet and they come up with a question to destroy Jesus in the public realm of public opinion. And so they say in verse 2, tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is he who gave you this authority? Who said you could enter the city like a king? Who said you could come in here and challenge the authorities by cleansing the temple? By the way, who do you think was making money off of all the stuff going on in the temple? It was the high priest. They were getting a cut of all this business that was going on. They were sharing in the profits. And they quite rightly see this as a challenge to their authority. This is where Jesus and the priests agree. This is a challenge. And by the way, Jesus is still doing it. In verse 1, it says that he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel. Okay? Who is supposed to be teaching and preaching in the temple? That is also the priest's job. That's what they're supposed to be doing. They're the officials who are supposed to make sure the people understand the law of God. But Jesus comes, and he does that too. And so they come to him with a question. Who said you could do this? By what authority can you do this? What they want to do, you might think, well, how is this going to make Jesus look foolish? Well, this question is a trap. And they thought this out ahead of time, right? It's a trap. It's an antagonistic question. If Jesus says, well, let's say Jesus answers the question this way. I don't need anybody to give me authority. I am my own authority. Well, then we can just denounce him as a rebel, you know, and everybody will surely recognize that. And by the way, Jesus doesn't answer the question that way. Jesus also agrees that authority has to be given. And he has been given authority. So they have that answer covered. What's another possible answer? Well, he says, I get my authority from some other group or human institution. Well, they can just say, well, we are the legitimate institution that rules over this temple, and this city has its authorities. So what do you think you're doing? They can make him look ridiculous. Or if Jesus says, third option, I get my authority from God. That's even easier. We can just say, he's a blasphemer. He's a blasphemer. This guy thinks he's the son of God. And so this is the kind of thing they're thinking. They think this is a really good plan. They have a response to every possible answer that could be given. But you see the problem here, right? They don't care about the truth, do they? They don't care about the right answer. They don't care about the truth. All they care about is destroying Jesus and preserving their own position. This is not a question asked in good faith. This is not an honest question. They want to denounce him and humiliate him. That's the goal, not finding the truth. And Jesus does not answer their question. Jesus is not in the least bit intimidated by anyone's question. In fact, this is probably the one thing they didn't plan on. Uh-oh, what if he asks us a question? You know, they didn't figure on that, but that's exactly what he does. He answered verse 3 and said to them, I also will ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? It's a question about John the Baptist. It seems like a random question. Why would Jesus be asking about John the Baptist at a moment like this when they're asking about him? Well, let's think about the question. Let's think about what the answer to the question would be. Where did John's Baptist come from? You see, it's a question about authority, isn't it? It's a question about authority. And if John was a fraud, well, who did John point to? as the Messiah. He pointed to Jesus. If John was a fraud, we can be sure Jesus is probably a fraud too. But if John was truly a prophet, we probably have to come to a different conclusion. So the question, Jesus' question, is a brilliant question. It's brilliant. Let's think about it. Who was John? John was the son of Zechariah, the priest, which means that John is a priest. He's not exactly a conventional priest, but he was a priest. And he did something, he was famous for doing something very priestly, baptizing people. Baptizing with water is not a new thing in the New Testament, and many people think it is. John is not the first person to baptize. Baptism was done in the Old Testament. In fact, it was a part of the Mosaic Law. So, under the law, things would be sanctified, they would be cleansed by being washed with water for purification. Sometimes it was objects that would go in the temple. Sometimes it was sacrifices that had to be washed. Sometimes it was people. People cleansed with water. Lepers who had been healed, for instance, or others. And remember that in the temple, there's lots of water. There's a huge laver in the courtyard that holds hundreds of gallons of water. There are water basins from the laver all the way up to the entrance of the temple that also hold large amounts of water. And Hebrews 9 calls these priestly washings baptisms. That's in Hebrews 9, verse 10. It uses the word baptism. And of course, remember, John did not just baptize. He preached a message of repentance that went along with this baptism. A message that declared the people's need for cleansing. Turn away from sin. Be clean of your sin. And many people came out from the cities to the desert to be baptized by John in the Jordan River. But as I said, there's something very different about John. He's a priest, but he's doing things that priests do, right? He's doing ritual purification, he's baptizing people, he's preaching, but he wasn't doing any of this in the temple. That's where priests do these things. You see, John completely bypasses the temple. Because in Israel, if you were a sinner and you had to repent, what would you do? Well, you would go buy an animal and you would go to the temple and you would offer it there and you would confess your sin and the priest would burn it on the altar. This is the sort of thing that is supposed to be done. But John is not doing that. It's like the temple didn't even exist for John, which is why John also got himself in trouble with the authorities, right? And why did people need to go out into the desert to do this instead of doing it in the temple? Because what John's ministry is saying is that Israel is still in exile. And she is still wandering in the wilderness. She has broken God's covenant. And so she needs to repent. John the Baptist goes out there, brings people through the waters of the Jordan, just like Joshua did. It's like Israel is starting all over again. It's like there's no temple there. Because that's what Israel needs. Israel needs a new start. Israel needs a new covenant. And that's why the Messiah comes, to bring them back from their exile. John is the one who prepares them for this, who gives them an image of what is going to happen when Messiah comes. And so a question might occur to us. Well, it would occur. Who gives John the right to do this? You know, who gives John the right to set up this system that is completely outside of the religious institution of Israel? Well, the answer to that question is the Lord God of Israel did. John, remember, was chosen even before his conception. He was announced, his birth was announced to his father, Zechariah, when he was working as a priest in the temple. He was born to Elizabeth, this elderly childless couple, all in fulfillment of the prophets. Isaiah 40 tells us that the Lord would send a voice crying in the wilderness, and he would give him the message the voice cries out in Isaiah, "What should I cry? What should I tell the people?" And God tells him what to say. "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him." You see, Jesus is very shrewd in his response. He's very shrewd in his answering their question with his question, which is also a very rabbinic kind of thing to do. It's something the Jewish rabbis did all the time. But he does this to expose their true colors. You see, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they didn't believe in John the Baptist. They never liked him. They're very glad that he's now dead. But they can't say what they think. They can't say these things. Why? Because the people believe that he was a prophet. How strongly did they believe this? Well, pretty strongly. Verse 6 says, "They're worried that the multitude will stone them if they say that John did not get his ministry from God, from heaven." And so John prepared the way for Jesus, testified to Jesus. That was his main purpose. And if John is sent from God, then so was Jesus. John is the one who pointed to Christ and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." If John's a fraud, yes, Jesus is a fraud. But John was right. And so what does that say about Jesus? He gets his authority from heaven, just as John did. Well, how do the chief priests and scribes and elders answer this question? They have to have another meeting, right? We don't know what to do. We don't know what to say. So in verse 5, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." You see what's happening now? Who's on the defensive now? Who is on the defensive now? Who is now trying not to look ridiculous in the eyes of the multitude? It's a brilliant strategy on Jesus' part. And so what is the answer that they gave? Well, they gave no answer. They gave the expedient, cowardly, hypocritical answer. Verse 7, "We don't know." We don't know. Not because they don't know. They do know. It's not because they don't know, but because they refuse to accept what they do know, on the one hand, and on the other hand, they're too afraid to stand up to the people, to say what they really think. And Jesus' answer is just as brilliant as his question, right? "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to answer your questions. You see, his question, Jesus' question, is not just a trap for them. It is actually an answer to their question. It actually does expose their hypocrisy. When you think about it, he answers the question by answering with a question much more powerfully than a direct answer could do. By the way, it's not Jesus who must answer our questions. It's us who must answer him, right? It's not Jesus who is now caught in the trap. It is these religious leaders. It's a great example of the proverb, "He who digs a pit will fall into it himself," because that's exactly what happens to them. I do want to point out here that what Jesus does with these religious leaders in no way suggests that we should fear asking questions about Christ, about his word, about the Christian faith. We should not condemn doubting Christians. We should not even condemn those outside the faith who have questions about what we believe. In fact, we should welcome their questions. We should take those requests seriously. We should try to answer them as best as we can. Even when unbelievers ask us questions, you know, "Why do you believe that? How could an intelligent person believe that kind of thing?" They might not ask politely, okay? They might assume that we don't have the answers. But many times the reason they assume that is because they don't really understand. what we believe. They don't really understand who Jesus is. And we've been called as the church to go into the world with the truth. Right? Even if they don't accept it right away, we are to persist. We are to, as Paul says, we persuade men. We show them who Christ is. We show them the way to Him. And so our lives, hopefully, will provoke questions. Our beliefs, our stands, the statements that we make about things, these can provoke questions. We need, as the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 3, to always be ready to give an answer, to give a defense of what we believe. That's a good thing. And to do that, we have to listen to the questions being asked. We have to listen to the questions the world has. Now, Francis Schaeffer once said that the problem with the church today is not that we don't have the answers, it's that we're not listening to the questions. We're not listening to what people actually around us are wondering and confused about. We don't listen carefully, so we don't answer clearly. But understand, what Jesus is doing here is very different. The problem, again, with the religious leaders is not that they don't know the answers. As we've seen, they already do. And it's not as though they're seeking after the truth. They're not. They simply do not want Jesus' authority in their lives. They are saying, in effect, we will not have this man to rule over us. And so let's think a bit more about the way Jesus answers them. He answers, in this kind of a sticky situation, he answers a question with a question for them. Especially when we find, we should learn from our Lord Jesus, especially when we find ourselves in situations where the questions we're getting are antagonistic. They're not asked in good faith. Where we have a feeling that they might be setting us up for something. What Jesus does can really give us some good guidance here. When you're asked a question by someone and it's designed to make you look foolish, you don't have to fall into the trap. A lot of times Christians do fall into traps like this. Christian politicians maybe, or spokesmen for the church, or Christian, you know, celebrities or whatever. They get asked questions in public, questions like this, and they almost always fall into the trap. They almost always end up looking bad. One well-known Christian, somebody who's been in Hollywood and so forth, sometime a year or two ago was asked on a nationally broadcast interview, "Do you think gay marriage is wrong?" Now, you know why they're asking that question on national television, right? Does the interviewer really want to have an honest, open discussion about homosexuality and about gender and about marriage? No, they don't want to do that. They know what Christians believe, and they want this guy to look like a fool on television. And I don't remember exactly what this guy said. It was actually a pretty good answer, and I agreed with what he said. He talked about sin and being against God's law and being willing to forgive those who are repentant and on and on. He gave a good explanation of what Christians believe. But was that the right response at that time? And this is not about, again, this is not about being cowardly. It's about being smart. He can give the right answer, but in the eyes of the world, that answer is just going to be, "Oh yeah, look, this is what Christians say. They go on and on about sin. They're just bigots. They're just, you know, knuckle-dragging Neanderthals. They're so intolerant. They just can't seem to accept people. They just can't seem to let people alone, to do with what they want to do." Maybe a question would have been better. Maybe a question would have been more subversive. A question that actually puts the challenge back on the person asking. And as Christians, we need to maybe sometimes be smarter about doing that. So what's the trap in the question? Do you think homosexuals have the right to marry? Well, the issue is they just love each other, right? They just love each other. Why shouldn't we be okay with that? Why shouldn't we be accepting of that? So if you stand against that, you're a bad guy, okay? Anyone who opposes that is just practicing discrimination, kind of like a racist. Instead, why not ask another question? I don't know. Maybe you could ask something like this. When I've been asked that question, this is the way I've responded before. Maybe you can think of something better. If homosexual marriage is on the right side of the boundary, let's say it's okay. Let's assume it's okay. Then what would you say is not okay? What would you say is on the wrong side of the boundary? You see, you turn it back on them. You know, instead of you coming out of the gate looking like the bad guy, you have to ask, okay, what's your standard? You probably already know what mine is. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. It's God's commandments. I'd like to know what yours is. And if so, whatever that answer may be, okay, how do you know that? What's your authority for that? You know, it's easy to criticize other people for what they believe. But that person who is antagonistic, they have a position too. They have a stance too. They might not have ever had to think about it. They might not have had anybody ever try to ask them to justify it. Push back a little bit. Make them squirm a little bit. And don't do it because you're being mean. Do it because you love them. Because you want to point these things out to them. You want to point out where their commitments are and where, honestly, they haven't thought through things very possibly. There's a lot of people in our world who say they are seeking after truth. They are asking questions. They want to find the answers. But they're not really. They just like asking questions. They like poking holes in what everybody else believes. They're not really interested in what is true. They're always seeking, like the scripture says, they're always seeking and never finding, never accepting the truth. This is like parents who play hide and seek with their kids, right? There's two kinds of ways to play hide and seek. There's the good involved dad way where, you know, your kids go hide all around the house and you count and then you go find them, right? And then there's the lazy dad way, right? And I've played both, so I know. There's the lazy dad way where you close your eyes and they go hide and then you check out the football game or you finish reading the magazine or, Dad, we're hiding. Where are you? I'll be right there. Yeah, it's almost halftime. I mean, I'll be right there. Just stay where you are. You know, a little downtime for Dad. Dad's not seeking. They're hiding, but Dad's not coming. You see, that's the way so many people are. I'm seeking for truth. I'm looking for God. I'm keeping an open mind. And they're not. They're just filling their life with what they want to do. It's not an honest seeking. There are honest seekers. There really are people out there that are really wanting to know the answers. But that's not everybody. Having an open mind is great. It's great if you're willing to listen, if you're willing to hear. But G.K. Chesterton said the object of having an open mind is like having an open mouth, to close it on something solid. That's the right kind of an open mind. And why is it that so many don't really want to find the truth? It means you have to probably accept someone's authority over your life that you might not like. In our climate today, all the talk is about tolerance and freedom and open-mindedness, but don't be taken in by that trap. Because the real message for the people of God is, you can believe whatever you want, just don't really believe it. That's the message for us. It's the message for you. You can believe it, but don't talk about it. You can believe it for you and your group, but not for other people. That's not a game we can play. That's not a game we can play. The Christian message and worldview is just going to be offensive. It is the offense of the cross. It is the offense of the crown. It is just going to be objectionable to people's sensibilities now just as much as it was when Jesus was standing in the temple. This has nothing to do with modern, postmodern, premodern. It has always been a human a sinful human problem. And that's because the authority of Jesus is divine authority. It is divine authority. The question they asked, where did you get this authority? They understand. They do understand that. To have legitimate authority, it has to be given to you. And when was it given to Jesus Christ? On the day of his baptism in the Jordan River. This is my son. Listen to him. This is my son. Jesus received that authority from his Father. But see, many people don't think of God as divine. They think of God as sort of like us. He's just kind of a limited, finite creature like we are. And so for him to sort of be the bully and exercise his authority, that would be unfair. And yes, if God were just sort of a demigod, if he were just sort of a big human, it would be the case that he was a bully. But that is not what God is. That is not who he is. He is the king of all. He is the creator who made this earth, who owns it, everything in it, and everyone that walks upon it or crawls upon it. He gave us everything. He gave you life. He gave you breath. He is your king and Lord. And you must come to him in his way and not your own. If he is not king of all, he is not king at all. You yourself, seeking to be God by dictating to him what he can and cannot do. It's as simple as that. And God will never submit to that. God will never agree to that. He will never come to people on those conditions, because to do so would be to stop being himself. You know, actually, this is a very simple point, and everybody understands it in virtually every other realm of life. Right? Let's say I own a house and I want to rent my house out for some income. So someone comes to me, they want to live in my house and they're willing to pay the rent. And I say, fine, okay. But here's the rules of living in my house. You know, no pets, no smoking, you know, keep things cleaned up, you know, mop the floor once in a while. You can live in my house. And they say, okay, I'll live in your house. And they move in with their 50 cats. Right? And they smoke 3 packs a day in my house, and they use my carpet for an ashtray. And so I say, hey, this is it. You're out. I'm evicting you. You cannot live in my house. And they come back to me and say, hey, that's not fair. I should be able to live in this house any way I want. You have no right to tell me how to live. We all recognize the landlord has every right to make those conditions. Right? How much more outrageous is it for us or for anyone to think that they have a right to breathe God's air, live in his world, enjoy his gifts in the bodies that he has made for us with the minds and souls that he has given us? Well, he has to do what I say. You know what that is? That's insanity. That is really what it is. It's insanity. Because deep down, every person knows that it's insanity. But they continue to live that way and suppress the truth that they really know. One of the greatest philosophers of the 20th century, we're told by those who knew him, resented that he had to live in a universe that he did not create. I object to the universe, you know. I object to having to live here and not having my own universe. That's nuts. You know, that's insane. What causes people, such brilliant people, to take such insane attitudes? Because we're sinners. Because we are in rebellion against that lawful authority. We are not disinterested. We are not open-minded when it comes right down to it. We don't want to be told what to do. We don't want to submit to God's ways. This is not just an issue in the unbelieving world. It's an issue for every one of us, right? The church has really messed up when it comes to authority. It's in fact the world that delights in reminding us that in the church's past there's all kinds of abuses all kinds of corruption, sinful uses of authority by leaders in the church. Well, they're right. You know, they're absolutely right. They sometimes make things up, but they don't really have to make anything up. The actual history is bad enough that those who led Christian people who profess to be Christian, even leaders in the church, did it for the money or the power or to get women or whatever it was. There's been a lot of corruption. There's been a lot of abuse. Remember that a lot of what the Protestant Reformation was about was the corruption of the church, the abuse of church authority. And it was entirely, they were entirely right, the reformers were, because the church was not in many cases submitting to Christ. They were just asserting themselves. They were just doing what they wanted to do. Well, you know, in the years following the Reformation, okay, Protestant church authorities got set up. Guess what? Some of them were just as bad. Sometimes even worse than what the Roman Catholics have been doing. John Milton, a Protestant poet in the century after the Reformation, wrote of his own day in Protestant England, "The new pastor is the old priest writ large." The new pastor is the old priest writ large. In other words, the new pastor is just as bad, maybe even worse, than the old priest ever was. In fact, is that the church always faces the same temptations that the high priests and the scribes and the elders faced in their own day. We also have our own issues of submission to the kingship and authority of Jesus Christ. We also forget, conveniently, where his authority comes from. All of us Christians, every one of us, are going to continue to struggle with obeying Jesus as we should. Sometimes that's because obeying Christ, obeying his word, his commandments, it's hard. Okay, let's just admit it. It's hard sometimes. It's difficult. And it's also, though, because we're sinners and we don't want anyone telling us what to do. And so we find all kinds of ways to evade the authority. Well, the Bible is an ancient book, right? A lot of people say that as an argument. That's not an argument. That's a prejudice. That's a bias. Even if people do accept the Bible, all too often we see this in the church. They interpret it so as not to inconvenience themselves. So they interpret the Bible in a curious way that it doesn't affect anything that they're doing, right? Whatever the way of doing it, sinners will do it because they want to be in charge of themselves. And this has been true ever since the garden. This is our struggle to be autonomous, to be our own God, to protect our power, our popularity, whatever it is. So why should we bow to Christ's authority? Why should we do this? Because it's real. Let's not get into the thing where we're asking questions like the high priests and the authorities, questions that we already know the answers to. Let's not deceive ourselves. His authority is real. He really does reign over all the nations today. But it's more than just that, I think, that we need to consider. His authority is also good. The authority of Jesus Christ is good. It is a blessing for the world, for the human race, for the universe, that he is king. A few minutes ago, I mentioned that many in our society resent authority because, of course, authority is associated with power. And power, so it goes, is always misused. It's always abused. It's always exercised for the benefit of the one in charge. But that is not true. It is not true. Jesus was given all authority by his Father. He has all power. For what purpose? You know, to crush everybody under his heel? No. Jesus is given all authority to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the one who has the power to defeat those who would destroy the people that he has saved. In other words, his power, his authority is exercised for the sake of love and mercy. A mother or a father, they both obviously have authority over their little child. And they make demands on that child. Sometimes they will have to discipline that child. But it's not just raw power. If it is, those are horrible parents, right? Those are terrible parents. That authority is exercised because they love that child, because they care about that child. If that child were in danger, that mother or father would give their life to protect that son or daughter. That authority, tell me that authority is not good for that child. That authority is bad for that child. It's ridiculous, isn't it? That's why we need the authority of Jesus Christ in our lives. We all do. This is a universal need. When we're born into this world, we're already in deep trouble. We are already sinners. We already are enemies of God. We already stand condemned. If we were just to be our own authority, if God would just say, okay, you can be your own God, we would just continue to wreck our lives. We would just sink deeper and deeper into darkness. And the fact of the matter is that no one ever can be their own authority. No one ever can be their own God. Every human being apart from God is also bound to authority. They are enslaved. They are in bondage to the dark authorities, to the evil authorities, right? We need the authority and power of Christ to break that power, to deal with our sins, to give us life, a life that is designed to live under His rule. And that way of life always brings flourishing. It brings blessing and joy. Difficulties, yes. Hardships, yes. But ultimately, it brings blessing. Jesus is not in it for the raw power. That's not why He's doing it. He could have stayed in heaven and been king. But He is a King who came to love and to save. And so let's bow to Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You so much for giving all authority in heaven and on earth to Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Help us, Father, to daily, hourly, moment by moment, kneel before Him, bow to Him, confess Him as Lord and King, and live our lives in such a way that we bring honor and glory to His name. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.